Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 10. We're down to the last three chapters. It's going quick, isn't it? You've probably noticed that every chapter so far in Daniel is pretty self-contained. Obviously, Daniel offers the most when you read it as a whole and as an integrated part of Scripture. You know, the whole Bible all goes together. But if you've noticed, if you take it in one chapter chunks, each chapter is kind of its own little story within the life and prophecy of Daniel, at least up till now. These last three chapters in Daniel all go together. And they're all kind of one little contained story in the three of them. And chapter 10 kind of serves as the introduction into the final prophecy that we get from Daniel. And what's really interesting about this chapter, at least one of the things that are interesting, because there's several things, but one of them that jumps out at me is that in this introduction, if you want to call it that, we get a hint that there's an action that's happening in the heavenly realms beyond our earthly vision. We get a picture of what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. It's not what you would tend to think about when you think about what's going on in the heavenly realms. I don't know if you ever sit around and imagine what angels do, but it's a picture that you normally wouldn't imagine if you hadn't read Scripture before. And so we get this backstage glimpse, and I guess I ought to set the stage. Daniel tells us this account happened in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. And you'll remember the Medes and the Persians had both have come together as one army, and they snuck into the city basically, and they took over Babylon in one day. And King Cyrus conquered all the rest of the Babylonian provinces, and so the Medes and the Persians have taken over Babylonia, and King Cyrus was the leader of the Medo-Persians. But if you remember from the last chapter, in chapter 9, King Darius, a guy named King Darius, was in charge of the city, and it was Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and he was ruling the city. And there's questions about who this Darius is. Some people say that Darius and Cyrus were the same person. I tend to disagree with that, because Darius was a Mede and Cyrus was a Persian. And even though they were both fighting on the same team, they were originally different countries, different regions. And so there are also some who say that this Darius was Darius the Great. But Darius the Great doesn't come on the scene. He's told us about later in Scripture, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn about Darius the Great. But he doesn't come on the scene for another 15 years. But if you remember, we looked at some of these options for who this Darius could be. I think the best explanation, or the one that made the most sense, was that Darius was a Median king who was the father-in-law of Cyrus, because Cyrus had a couple of wives, and one of them he married, like you do, you marry other royalty. So he married this Median family, and Darius was his father-in-law, because Darius was the king of the Medes and Cyrus the king of the Persians. And Cyrus obviously rose up to be the leader over both of these nations as they mingled together. And so Darius was a father-in-law to Cyrus, and he probably got kind of a ceremonial rule because of his status in the family of Cyrus. So anyway, Darius is in charge for a short while in chapter 9, and that probably took place in about 539 B.C., and then King Cyrus himself takes over. And in the third year of his reign over Babylon, King Cyrus, that would have been 536 B.C. So we're still over 500 years before Jesus is going to be born. And at this point, Daniel is well into his 80s, probably 84, could be possibly into his 90s even. We don't know exactly when Daniel was born, but he's at least 80-something. So even by today's standards, he's already had a pretty long life. And he's already seen kings and kingdoms come and go. I mean, Daniel's seen a lot of things happen. And King Cyrus will be the eighth king that Daniel has seen come to rule Babylon. So he's been there, and he's done it, and he's seen it. And since Daniel was first taken as a captive by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, or from Jerusalem, and transported to Babylon, he's seen eight kings come and go. So at this point, you wouldn't think that there's much that would faze old Daniel. That he's been there and done that, and he's seen just about everything, and knows firsthand just how much more reliable God is than the security of this world. that even, you know, the ruler of a nation, the ruler of many nations could come and promise you, I'm going to make you second place and give you control over everything in the kingdom. And that might seem pretty cool and you're powerful. And then if that king disappears and another kingdom takes over, what do you got? So Daniel's actually seen that. He's been at the top and seen how even being the most powerful person in the world doesn't give you much. And it's much better to rely on the faithfulness of God than on kings and kingdoms and governments and so on and what have you. So he's had his life threatened multiple times. He's gone from being a captive slave to the right-hand man of world powers. So it's at this point, you can imagine that he's a pretty salty veteran and is pretty secure in his faith in God. And at this, you know, at the same time that he's seen all this happen and he's been at the bottom and he's been at the top and he's seen kingdoms come and go, his faithfulness has not changed. He's been tried, well, it's probably grown through this time, but he's been tried and he's been true and he's stood his ground and never given an inch. He's been surrounded by pagan idolatry his whole life. Ever since he was taken captive as a teenage boy, the rest of his life he's been surrounded by pagans and paganism, and all this stuff he's kept it at bay. You know, I would imagine that it's a temptation to say, well, I'll just, you know, it's not bad if I kind of mingle a little bit and kind of just fit in, or at least make it look like I'm accepting of these practices so that I won't have to worry about people not liking me or won't have to worry about losing my job or won't have to worry about losing my life. But Daniel hasn't given an inch. He's been faithful every step of the way and said, I've got one God and one God alone, and I will serve him, and I will not serve any other God, and I will not even bow to any other God, even if you want to kill me. And that's been Daniel his whole life. And once again, in this chapter, like so many others, we find Daniel rooted in prayer. And that's how it starts out. And he's committed to his relationship with the Lord. And in my estimation, this point in his life, where we catch up with him in chapter 10, I think there was a great need for some heartfelt prayer. Like, he was praying for a reason. And in the fourth verse, we find out that this happened on the 24th day of the first month. And if you remember, when we were talking about the entrance of the Messiah, you know, we went over that last chapter from when it was prophesied to Daniel and when the Messiah would arrive, and there was this exact timing that God gave us, and that's when Jesus entered the city. And we're told about that, and we're told about the crucifixion. Well, we learn about the crucifixion later, but all this stuff is kind of given, the timing of it is given in relation to Passover. We're told in the New Testament, we're told, you know, so many days before the Passover, Jesus went and met with Lazarus, and who he'd raised from the dead, and then he went into the city, and then several days later after that, he was crucified. And so all of this wraps around the timing of the Passover. And so we know that when Daniel tells us that this took place in Daniel chapter 10, that took place in the first month of the year, that was the month of Nisan. And since we know the Passover starts on the 15th of Nisan, which we learned last chapter, that this would have happened, the 24th day of Nisan, when he's telling us that this happened, would have been 9 days after the Passover, which is just a couple of days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you remember, when we talked about Passover, there's the Passover, and then the next week is the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so that festival would have just ended, and then a couple of days later, and there's where we're at on the 24th day of Nisan. And because you've all become such great cultural, historical calendar scholars at this point in our study of Daniel, I know that you can probably extrapolate by yourself and figure out that this vision, this final vision that we get from Daniel, took place on Monday, March 28th, 536 B.C., and that's what we can find out from what Daniel reveals to us. And so when Daniel talks about fasting, and we'll get into that, that's the first verse, he tells he's not eating choice bread. He's eating something because it's been 3 weeks, but he's not eating. It almost sounds like it's a diet of bread and water, or just maybe like a vegetarian diet or something, that he's limiting himself. And it's possible that it's in conjunction with the Passover, because that's the timing of the season that we're in. But it's more likely that there's something else on Daniel's heart. that there's something going on in his that is stressing him out, that he's worried about, that behind the scenes in that we don't know about, because the Bible doesn't really tell us what's on his mind, but somewhere in his heart there's something, because he actually started fasting and praying 5 days before the Passover even started. So this has been going on through the Passover season, when you're supposed to have a feast, when you're supposed to have the lamb, you know, the lamb of the Passover, and you eat that meal, and then you have the festival and the feast of unleavened bread, where you eat. I mean, it's a time of celebration, and Daniel is fasting. He's cutting himself off from a lot of these things, and it's happened. He started 5 days before Passover, and is continuing on a couple days past the week of the feast festival of unleavened bread. And I think to understand what is potentially on him, what's possibly on his heart and on in his mind, if we back up a little bit to when King Cyrus first took over in the first year, a couple of years before this chapter 10, in the first year of the reign of King Cyrus, Cyrus had announced the end of the Jewish captivity. So remember, in chapter 9, we haven't got that announcement yet. Daniel's learned in Jeremiah that his people are going to be released, that finally, after 70 years, there's hope that Jerusalem will be restored. Well, then, about somewhere months after that, maybe a year after that, the announcement is made. The Bible doesn't, Daniel doesn't give us the announcement, but the announcement is made that the Jews are going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and live. And as a matter of fact, it's been 70 years of exile, and the Jews really had no hope. They had no idea what was going to happen to them. They, you know, as far as they knew, that was going to be the end of their life, that was the end of their culture. So 70 years after this exile, they were finally allowed to go back home, and Cyrus not only announced that they could go back home, but he said they could rebuild their temple, because they would have to have permission, because that's still Cyrus's kingdom. But he said, you can rebuild your temple, you can take back all the gold utensils, the bowls and the cups that Nebuchadnezzar stole from Babylon, or stole from Jerusalem, you can have all those back to take to your temple, to rebuild the temple, and use those in your ceremony. Remember Belshazzar drank out of the goblets, and that's when the handwriting of God was on the wall, and he died that night, and that's when Cyrus took over. And maybe Daniel told Cyrus about that story. He's like, I don't really want these things. You take them back with you. And so Cyrus said, you can take those utensils, and on top of everything else, I'm going to fund the project. I know you don't have anything because you're just captives. I'm going to give you the money that you need to go and buy the materials to build your temple. You can have all your gold utensils back, so you have the tools that you need to carry out your ceremonies and whatever you're going to do. And it's almost as if this pagan king, he's a Persian, he's the Medes and the Persians, brutal, bloody, violent culture who worship false gods and idols. This pagan king, it almost sounds like he's working for God. Well, wouldn't you know it, 180 years before he'd ever made this announcement, way before he was ever even born, God, the prophet Isaiah, God spoke through him, and he wrote this in Isaiah 44:28. He says, when I say of Cyrus, remember, this is 180 years before there was a Cyrus, and God is saying, when I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. I will raise up Cyrus to fulfill my righteous purpose, and I will guide his actions. He will restore my city and free my captive people without seeking a reward. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Now, don't you think that's interesting? God named Cyrus. God named the guy that he would send his people home with 130 years before he was even born. That's impressive. God named the person that he was going to use to be his shepherd, to send his people home, and without declaring, you know, without looking for reward for it. Cyrus actually paid for it. He said, I'm not only going to send you home, I'm going to fund your trip. I'm going to fund your rebuilding of the temple. And to me, that's pretty impressive. So this is a couple of years after that. We're now in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. He made this announcement 2 years ago, and he did exactly what God said he was going to do, and he decreed the captives could go home. But by this time in chapter 10, you know, a couple of years after this announcement, a little less than 50,000 Jews had actually gone back. They were glad to go home, but there were still many thousands who decided, you know, we're comfortable here, we're just going to stay, we've gotten used to life here. Maybe some of them were actually born there, because this is 70 years, so people could have been born and grown up, and many people passed away. You got a whole new generation in some cases. And a lot of people, many thousands, said, you know, I don't feel like going back. And they just stayed there in Babylon. And probably, they had no idea what it was like to live in Israel. You know, even the people like Daniel who had been there, he was just a kid when he was taken. So anybody that was actually alive for that whole time probably didn't really remember. What was Israel really like? How was it, you know, what was life like living in a community of solid Jews? And so they just didn't, they had no idea what it would be like. And being part of a pagan culture to them was just the norm. That many of them had probably become Babylonians culturally, that they had just accepted that way of life and gone on worshiping the false gods with the rest of the pagans. You know, they were Babylonians, but now they're Persians. The Persians have taken over, and who were just as godless. And so they were just happy living with the pagans. I mean, they're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be set aside. They're supposed to be separate. They're supposed to be living holy. And so the world looks at them and says, you guys are different. And they see that they're living for God, for the one true God. But instead, they decided, well, we're just going to live like the culture around us. We're just going to, their norms are fine with us. We're just going to accept how they live, and we're going to live like them. And that's what the Jews had decided to do. Many of the Jews had decided to do. Gee, I wonder what that's like. What would it be like if God's people just lived like everybody else and nobody could tell them from the rest of the world? Wouldn't that be interesting if people lived that way? Kind of reminds you of today, doesn't it? So the ones that did go back, there was close to 50,000, even though they had been permitted by the king and funded, it took forever, it seemed like, to get anything done. In the book of Ezra, we find out that they start the work project to rebuild the temple, and it took them 2 years. You know, at this point, they're just getting the foundations laid. They haven't built the temple. They're just completing the project of actually laying the foundations. This is a two-year project that they've been working on, and you'd think they could get a little more done. They didn't seem to have their heart in it. You know, it's like they were living there, and they're just happy to live there, and if we get this temple built someday, so be it, but we're just kind of doing what we're doing. So, and there also arose some local opposition from the other cultures that were living there, the non-Jewish people who happened to be in the region. They were not happy about a Jewish temple being built. So there was some resistance that started to grow too, that you can read about in Ezra. But so before they could even get the temple built, the project gets shut down. So they've got the foundation laid, and then resistance starts to come in when they're actually ready to start building the actual temple. And the locals say, no, we don't want you to build this. And so there's a lot of conflict, and they end up getting the project halted. And many of the Jews, you know, at this point, they're turning back to sin. They're not caring about what God wants. You know, forget the temple. We're just going to live how we've lived for the past, 70 years. And they started marrying the foreign wives and kind of accepting their false gods, which is a huge problem. And basically, they were getting caught up in the same wickedness that caused them to be kicked out of the land in the first place. And so at this point, you can imagine that Daniel, who's probably got his ear to this whole thing and is seeing what's happening around him, was very sorrowful because he's spent the last 70 years praying for his people and praying for Jerusalem and asking God if there's any possibility that they could go back and be restored and be recovered as God's people. And so I imagine that Daniel was, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but I imagine that Daniel is just very sorrowful about this. You know, people are blowing their second chance, that they've had these 70 years to consider their lives, and now they've got this chance again to have a new life as the people of God, and they didn't seem to remember him or care about him since the last 70 years of captivity. Daniel has been praying his heart out for seven decades and for his people, and God has finally revealed to Daniel the answer to his prayers after 70 years. I don't know, there's not very few of us in this room who could even be praying for 70 years. But is there one thing that you can imagine that you remember praying for every day of your life for decades and decades? And that's what Daniel did, praying for the same thing. And finally, God has answered his prayers and revealed, but no one else seems to be concerned about it. No one else seems to be caring about what Daniel was caring about. So once again, we find Daniel in fasting and prayer. And I think that's why he's fasting and praying. I mean, this is just my conjecture, but I think that's why we find Daniel in this kind of internal conflict. And so there's this thing going on in his heart about this whole ordeal, but at the same time, there's also a pretty big conflict going on behind the scenes. Once Daniel started fasting and praying, there's something amazing that started happening in the heavenly realms, and we'll learn about that here pretty soon. Let's get started in the chapter to see what's happening. Daniel chapter 10 verse 1 says, "In the third year of the year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. This message was true and concerned a great war. He understood the message and gained insight by the vision." So this is the introduction to the chapter where Daniel's giving us the time frame and also letting us know that he's received a message, and besides being certain about what's going on, that there's a great conflict. That word could be translated war or warfare or conflict. So we know in this message that we're looking at that there's going to be some serious warfare going on. And we're also going to get a peek at the conflict in Daniel's own heart, and in a few verses we'll see the conflict regarding what's happening in order to get Daniel's prayers answered, that there's some really amazing things happening. So verse 2 says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 whole weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine came to my lips, nor did I anoint myself with oil until the end of those 3 weeks." So basically, it sounds like Daniel's cut out everything enjoyable, like anything good. Obviously, the good and tasty foods. Remember when we first got started in this book, and the first crisis in Daniel's life hinged on the fact that Daniel wouldn't eat the king's rich food. So it's like we're beginning and ending the book of Daniel with him. Maybe he's eating the same thing now that he was started with in Daniel chapter 1. But 70 years later, he's still seeking to honor the Lord even by what he chooses to eat or chooses not to eat. That even his diet is still important to him in revering God. So remember when Paul said, "So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God." And that's exactly what Daniel is doing. It's like his whole life is wrapped around what he does, what he says, the way he talks to kings and people, and what he eats. And Daniel was doing exactly that. He was obviously praying about something pretty serious. For you to fast for 3 weeks, that's pretty serious. And when you're praying about something that means a lot to you, that's what fasting is about. That fasting is a way of telling God that this prayer, this concern that I have, is even more important than eating. I mean, what I'm praying about means so much that I would rather connect with God and go hungry than to have a full belly and not be able to touch the Lord with this. So he's showing that, and anytime somebody fasts, that's what it's supposed to be about, that this thing that is on my heart is so important. It's more important than food. It's more important than anything else, and I want you to know that, God. So that's kind of the ceremonial purpose behind fasting, and that's what Daniel's doing. So it doesn't actually tell us what Daniel is praying about, but we know from previous chapters that Daniel was constantly praying for his people. That every day he was praying for the Jews and praying for Jerusalem. And Daniel here is clearly dealing with something very troubling. So it also says not only the fasting, but since they didn't have baths and showers like we do today back then. They didn't even have plumbing. The Romans were the ones who kind of helped to bring in the idea of running water, and they weren't to come for many years. That kingdom's still a long way off from Daniel's perspective. So this putting on of aromatic oil, anointing yourself with oil, it was usually a scented thing that kind of made you smell a little bit better for the people around you. So when you went to work or went out to do whatever, interacted with your friends and family, the oil helped you to not smell so bad. So along with fasting, not anointing himself with oil would have been a sign of mourning, would have been a sign of distress, would have been people would be able to see, hey, there's something wrong, what's going on? And to show, you know, outwardly, physically, ceremonially, there's something in my life that's important, and I'm in a state of mourning. And my guess is that Daniel, his heart is broken over the fact that his people that he's been praying about for 70 years are showing no concern about returning to Israel and restoring the temple and doing exactly what God has finally allowed them to do. The ones that have returned have made so little progress that this is probably kind of a stressful thing. And this issue, whatever this issue is, it's such a big deal to him that he's strictly limited what he's going to eat, and he's dedicated himself to praying and praying and praying for 3 weeks. He's been praying for, and this has gone on, and he's not given up. And verse 4 says, on the 24th day of the first month, I was beside the great river, the Tigris. And I looked up, and I saw a man clothed in linen. Around his waist was a belt made of gold from Uphaz. His body resembled yellow jasper, and his face had an appearance like lightning. His eyes were like blazing torches. His arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze. His voice thundered forth like the sound of a large crowd. You know, I've always thought it was weird when you read the scriptures and they describe angels as these amazing creatures. I mean, they've got fire in their eyes and lightning in their faces and bronze-like limbs. I mean, it's an amazing picture that the glory and the power that somebody sees this is described with. But then you see the artwork of angels. You know, the pictures and paintings and statues. And they're these pretty ladies with flowing dresses and delicate wings. And I think that's not an angel. That's not what the Bible says an angel. I mean, at best, you see, like, more modern pictures. You see muscle-bound guys with a sword and feathery wings. But even then, it's not like what the Bible describes. Like, this is a fearsome kind of majestic, glorious creature. And I've never seen a picture that looks like what Daniel describes. And every time anybody sees a real angel in its full glory in real life, you know, and Scripture tells about it, the first thing they do is they fall on their face in fear. I mean, they're scared to death when they see an angel. You know, it's not that angels can disguise themselves as just normal people. But when they see him without the disguise, they're scared out of their gourd. And that's exactly what happens to Daniel. And, you know, remember the angels who showed up to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And what they scattered like cockroaches. They were so scared. And that's what every time you see somebody meet an angel like that. And Daniel was scared stiff too. He says in verse 7, only I, Daniel, saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it. On the contrary, they were overcome with fright and ran away to hide. I alone was left to see this great vision. My strength drained from me and my vigor disappeared. I was without energy. So it's like everything got sapped from him. Of course, he hasn't been eating for 3 weeks, so that wasn't too hard. But even the guys that were with him, they didn't see it, but something. I don't know if they felt the presence or they saw Daniel's face or they heard the sound or whatever, but even just the presence of this angel was enough to send all these other people scattering like little girls. Like they were scared and they didn't even see the angel. Daniel saw the angel and he just fell to the ground. Poor Daniel is left alone. He was with a group. We don't know how many people, but now he's all by himself. And even after, I mean, he's had several spiritual encounters. He's seen visions, and they've scared him. So you'd think he's kind of prepared to see more of this. And he's seen the angel Gabriel in the last chapter. And now here's this new angel. And after all his experience seeing godly visions and these powerful visions and seeing angelic beings, he's fallen on the ground. His strength is drained right out of him. He's on his face, and the angel begins to speak. In verse 9, it says, I listened to his voice, and as I did so, I fell into a trance-like sleep with my face to the ground. And then a hand touched me and set me on my hands and knees. And he said to me, Daniel, you are of great value. Understand the words that I am about to speak to you. So stand up, for I now have been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up shaking. God really likes Daniel. I mean, obviously, they've got a good relationship, and God has blessed Daniel, and he's kept him alive all these years and prospered him. And Scripture tells us that God disciplines those he loves, so we understand that if God loves you, he's going to try to shape you into the kind of person he wants to be. Apparently, he also scares the bejeebers out of you, too, if he loves you. Because that's what Daniel's just, he's so shaken up at this point. He's falling on his face, and the angel's like, it's okay, Daniel. God cares about you. I've got a message for you. Stand up. It's all right. And Daniel's standing up, but he's still shaking. He's still just, you know, shaken up over this whole experience. And but this is the second time, at least that we know about, that an angel has come straight to Daniel, face to face, and told Daniel how dear he is to God. I mean, this is twice in a row now that Daniel's been praying, and God has sent an angel to tell Daniel, "I care about you, Daniel, and I've heard your prayers, and I just want you to know that I'm taking care of things, and I'm taking care of you, and the same thing that's on your heart is on my heart, and this really matters to me, and I'm hearing your prayers." And you can see Daniel's still pretty shaken up, but can you imagine what it's like to have an angel of the Lord come to you and say, "God loves you. He cares about what you're praying about. What's on your heart, what's troubling you, what's giving you this angst, God feels it too. We're on the same page, and I just want you to know that. God sent me here to talk to you to say that what bothers your life bothers me too, that whatever concerns you concerns the Lord." And I think about that when I'm praying. If you are a person of God, if you're serving the Lord and you're living for the Lord and you're doing what you're called to do, you know, you're not living a life of sin and rebellion and being a jerk, but you're actually doing your best to live for the Lord. When you pray about something, whatever you pray about, if you're living for the Lord, God cares about it. If it's important to you as a servant of God, it's important to God. So when I tell people, you know, when they're asking how to pray or what to pray, I just say, give your heart to the Lord. If you're living for the Lord, then whatever is on your heart is important to God. And we kind of get a picture of that, at least with Daniel. And this is in the last chapter we saw, there's a kind of a little bit of difference, because in the last chapter, within minutes of Daniel starting to pray, there's an angel on the spot tapping him on the shoulder. I mean, and we kind of figured out that even in Hebrew and English, the prayer that Daniel prayed only took about 3 minutes. So within 3 minutes, here's an angel answering Daniel's prayer before he even gets a chance to finish his prayer. This time, Daniel has been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. I mean, he's been fasting and praying probably about a similar thing for 70 years, but now he's been doing it for 3 weeks before he gets an answer from God. And in both chapters, from the moment Daniel starts to pray, it's not like God wasn't listening for 3 weeks. It says from the moment Daniel starts to pray, God hears his prayer and dispatches an angel immediately. It says, "Daniel's praying, get on the spot." And he sends an angel. But this time there's some sort of angelic and demonic warfare conflict taking place. And this time, this is where we get just a little glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes of Daniel's prayer. In verse 12, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the very first day that you applied your mind to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. However, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was opposing me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the leading princes, came to help me." We know Michael's one of the archangels. And it says, "Michael came to help me because I was left there with the kings of Persia." Now, wait a second. This is, what is going on? Daniel is praying to God like always, right? That's what he's done for 70 years. God has a real heart for Daniel. We know that because God's already sent an angel. Now, this is the second angel to tell him that he loves him and he cares about him. And at least twice now, you know, as soon as Daniel got on his knees and started praying, God sent angels, special angels, with messages for Daniel. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's amazing. But and it makes me want to be like Daniel when I pray, to be committed and to be heartfelt and to be straightforward. But what's this whole thing about some sort of conflict or warfare going on with an angel, a powerful messenger of God being held up for 21 days by the prince of Persia? And how can it last for 3 weeks? I mean, I don't know about you, but when you read a verse like this, it starts to say, how many questions does this stir up in your mind about what is happening when I pray? What's going on when you get on your knees and you start praying? Just what is happening in the heavenly realms? What kind of work is God doing and angelic beings being sent and dispatched to take care of the things that you're lifting your heart up to God? What does this stir up in your mind and the images of what angels do? I mean, for me, it just starts, what is happening? Because, you know, there's obviously a conflict here, but it's associated with the everyday life of Daniel, the prayer life of Daniel. I don't know about you, but this passage, it makes me wish that I could grab the veil that separates the earthly from the heavenly and pull it aside and see just what's going on. What's happening behind the scenes? And you know, how many of our own prayers have instigated this kind of conflict? And you never know about it. How many times have you prayed and angels fought to reach you? I mean, you never think about that, but that kind of stuff is apparently going on. And worse, how many angels were fighting for you and then they gave up because you stopped praying? Think about that. I mean, we don't know. We don't see this, but we just get a tiny glimpse that something is going on behind the scenes. And it, you know, it makes you think. There's something going on when we pray. It's not just, you know, you pray and that's it. There's something happening, and God responds to our prayers. When our heart is connected with God, you know, we care about Him and He cares about us. Things are going on, and we'll have to tune in next week for the exciting next episode of Angel Cage Match. I mean, we'll find out a little bit more of what's going on, but we'll dig into that, who these people are, or angels, demons, whatever. And I think it's worthwhile to consider in the meantime just how important prayer is. I mean, this is an important thing. What kind of an amazing activity is going on behind the scenes of your life when you get on your knees and you have no idea? And how many times have you taken your heart to God? You've got heavy things on your mind, that you're praying about, the suffering that you're praying about. When we pray about Sue today, when you pray about your family and your loved ones and your coworkers and whoever you're praying about and the things that you care about in your own life, you know, how many times have you got on your knees and angels are responding because God hears your prayers and He says, go to work, boys. I mean, we just have no clue, but it's something worth thinking about. What kind of amazing activity? How many times have you gone to God and He's gone to work and you never saw it? And I want that to be a motivator, to keep praying, to stick to it, because you don't know what's going on. You don't know how long angels are going to be fighting in order to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Usually, you know, when we think about things going on behind the scenes, a lot of times, you know, when you think behind the scenes, you're watching a play or you're watching a movie. And so the show or the fantasy, you know, the fiction is happening where you can see it, because you know it's just a show. You know that behind that show, that there's a whole lot of work going on, that people are working for a living, that they're working and sweating and real people who are doing real life work to produce this show for you. And so what you're watching, what you can see is just, you know, just for entertainment, but behind that is real life work happening, real life people, it's blood, sweat, and tears kind of thing. And so I'd like you to consider the fact that it's no different in real life. That in our lives, you know, we tend to get caught up in the worries of this world, the business of getting things done in this world. We work, we eat, we play, we exercise, we veg out in front of the TV. I mean, we do all these things. Meanwhile, in the spiritual realm, forces are battling for the hearts and minds of this world. That evil and good are clashing to try to save people. And that's happening behind the scenes of us just doing our jobs and talking to our friends and eating our meals. And so to keep in mind that this is a constant battle, and we're reminded of that through Scripture, that there's a battle going on, and we're fighting for the Lord because we're trying to save lives, and this is happening while we see the day-by-day lives going by. There's a battle for the souls of this world. And so we ought to keep that mind as we pray. And more importantly, as you humble yourself, you know, like Daniel did, as you strive to serve the Lord, remember, there are angels who fight for you. When you pray, when you just give words to God, heartfelt words to God, there are angels who battle for you, who fight for you. When you work to learn and grow in your faith and righteousness and to obey God, He fights for you. And when you struggle against temptation or commit yourself to prayer or fasting, God responds. You ask for help and God helps. You ask for salvation and God saves. And even though you might not notice it, you are not alone. And so that's important to remember. So the message for today is just keep up the good work. Fight the good fight. And remember, it's not how strong you are with muscles. It's how strong you are in your faith. Daniel was an 80-year-old plus man. He probably didn't have a whole lot of physical strength. But his faith was strong, and his heart was pure. And that caused the power of God to go into action. So remember that. And keep on praying without ceasing, and tell the world about Jesus, knowing that there is an angelic army behind you in your faith, working to accomplish what God wants to work out. So keep that in mind, and let's pray right now. Lord, we thank you that you are a force to be reckoned with, that there is no way that even all the demons of hell could ever match you, but you are at work with us, that you have chosen to make us a part of what you're doing. You don't need us, but you want us. And so you've chosen to use us, and you've chosen to use your angels, and you want us to take part in what you're doing in this world, and you want us to be a part of your plans and your glory and your accomplishments, and you've chosen to allow us not only to take part, but to be picked up out of the mess sometimes that we've made of our pasts, and you're willing to pick us up, to clean us off, and to make us new, and to put us in a position to actually work for you. And Lord, I thank you that we can do that just through prayer, that we can do that just through telling other people about you, that we don't have to be strong, that we don't have to be rich, that we don't have to be powerful, but we can put all our trust in you and find your power and your glory and your strength. And I pray that you'd help us to understand that more and more every time we pray. We thank you for allowing us to be part of what you're doing, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.